We're in the book of Luke. We're taking a look at some of the scandalous stories of Jesus, some of his parables. We're in the 19th chapter, and we're going to pick it up at the 11th verse, the parable of the 10 minas. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or otherwise on the screen. And while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out that they had gained, to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' the master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' The master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" Pretend for a moment, if you will, this morning, that you work for me. I know I have that backwards, but this is pretend, okay? Pretend that I hire you as the manager of my growing company. And as the owner, I am interested in expanding to the West Coast. And so I'm planning on traveling there with my wife and with my family to establish some locations in some of the major cities along the coast. And I'm going to be gone for 10 to 12 months. And I leave you in charge. And I promise to keep in touch with you and to provide you with some directions. So I leave and you stay. Months pass. You receive my monthly letters. I keep you appraised of my wishes. And then I return. And I arrive at the office and I am stunned. The grass and the weeds have grown high. Windows are broken. The sign is dark. I enter. The receptionist is doing your nails, chewing gum, and listening to music through AirPods. The wastebaskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed in months. No one seems to even recognize that the owner of the company has walked in the door. I ask for your whereabouts, and I bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with the sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which apparently has been turned into a TV room for watching movies on demand. I ask, "What's going on?" You say, What do you mean, Doug? Look at this place. Didn't you get my letters?
Yeah, we sure did. We got one every month. In fact, we started a letter study. We've met every Wednesday morning since you left. We divided into small groups and we discussed the stuff that you said and try to figure out what you really mean. I mean, we have had some great discussions. In fact, several employees have memorized your entire letters.
So you got my letters. You read, you discussed, you memorized them. But did you do what they said? Do? Yeah, we didn't do anything. Were we supposed to? God expects us to take ownership for the things he has entrusted to us to fulfill his mission, to build his kingdom, and to bring him glory. Our parable this morning is about that responsibility, about our participation, about our obedience in God's kingdom. It's not really about death. It's not really about the final judgment. It's about our everyday life as followers of Jesus. Are we going to do what he's told us to do? Our parable is about a man of noble birth who leaves for a distant country so that he might be appointed king. And he calls 10 of his servants, and he gives them 10 minas, 10 coins, and he encourages them to make good use of them. Jesus tells this parable near the end of his ministry. It is his final trip into Jerusalem. It occurs in Luke just after he has dined with Zacchaeus. And Jesus sets the context for this story by saying, this is the verse just preceding where we started to read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke 19:10. That is Jesus' mission statement. That is why he came. That is his own purpose. And Jesus says this in Jericho. You see, Jericho was the entry point into the promised land. That is, to the promised salvation of God's people. That occurred 1,000 years earlier. Joshua, who led Israel through Jericho into the promised land, is the Hebrew spelling for Jesus. That makes this a salvation story. Joshua shows the glory of God through the collapse of Jericho's walls, while Jesus illustrates the glory of God by giving sight back to Bartimaeus. Joshua understood God's salvation is clear in the rescue of Rahab. Jesus makes it clear in his conversation with Zacchaeus. Luke now sets the context for those of us who read it. They were close to Jerusalem, and many assumed that the kingdom of God, his arrival, was imminent. Jesus' followers are thinking, is it now? I mean, it is getting close. And they were hoping that Jesus would be overthrowing the Roman opposition at Passover, which wasn't very far away. Now, the truth is, it was the time. But most of them were not prepared for what was going to happen. Jesus had set out from Galilee to get to Jerusalem, and he had lingered a bit in Samaria, telling parables, teaching, many of which we have considered here over the last several months. But Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem to complete his preaching, to complete his teaching, and to finish his ministry. And within a week, he will be crucified. Jesus says, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In those days, it was not uncommon for a noble person to go to Rome, and there in Rome, to be made king over a city or over a region, and then to return. So it's a familiar scenario that Jesus is offering to his listeners. Before leaving, this nobleman provides his servants with a significant amount of money. 10 minas. 1 mina was about 100 days' wages. So this is a considerable amount of money. What he's really doing is he is providing the necessary resources for his servants to carry on his mission in his absence. Carry on till I return is what he's telling them. Just do what I would do and you'll be all set. I'll keep in touch. I'll continue to provide directions. This parable is often seen, traditionally seen perhaps, as the equivalent of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. But Luke gives it a rather unique twist here. See, Jesus is talking about the resources that he is entrusting to his servants, to his disciples, to his followers. And in this parable, in contrast to the one in Matthew, he seems to be giving to his servants collectively. He gives 10 minas to his 10 servants, not giving them out individually, like in the parable of the talents. The resources needed for the building of the kingdom are not just money. Money can be helpful, but I don't think that's the main thing. God is entrusting his followers with the apostles' teaching, with fellowship, with the breaking of bread, with prayer, as he talks about in Acts 2:42 and the early church and their rule of life. But I think we could also add to those resources that Jesus is providing the Holy Spirit. We could add worship, we could add our praise, we could add community, we could add witness, we could add our service, we can add our spiritual gifts. God provides us with a storehouse of resources. Now they are powerful for the building of his kingdom. And these valuable resources are all entrusted to each one of us. Singly, collectively, as his church. So during his travels in Samaria, which began in Luke 9 and continue all the way through the end of this parable, Jesus has told 10 parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Parables, you see, by design, require the participation of the listener. They're invitations to step into the story, to grasp how it applies to you and to your life. And that participation is the focus of this parable. What are you going to do with what God has entrusted to you? With what he has entrusted to us? With his mission? How are you going to participate? To what extent? So Jesus continues. He says, but his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation to where he was going to say, we will not have this man reign over us. But he was made king anyway. So Jesus is underscoring the challenge. You see, these servants' master is not well liked, apparently. In fact, he is despised by his subjects. They are conspiring and plotting against him. They push back at any attempts that he might have to be declared king. This is the antagonistic context in which these master's servants are being called to serve in. So will they be faithful to their master? Or will they be pressured to cave in to the world's agenda? Will they use their master's resources to impact a belligerent and hostile world? Or whether Or will they take their resources that they've been given and use them for their own personal gain? The master is appointed king. And after telling this story, Jesus proceeds from Jericho to Jerusalem, a strenuous 17-mile ascent of 3,300 feet. And the Palm Sunday parade will follow the next day. This parable is autobiographical. As Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he is cheered by a great crowd that celebrate him as king. Blessed is he who comes, they shout, the king in God's name. Four times more that week, Jesus will be referred to as king. Twice at the trial before Pilate, and twice while he hung on the cross. You see, Jesus failed to meet their expectations. And by the end of the week, they were very clear in their response. We do not want this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, as promised, this master returns. And this master calls his servants to account for what they have done with what he has entrusted to them. One day our master will also call us to an accounting. In this case, the first servant reports, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. I mean, wow, that is a 1,000% return on this nobleman's investment. This servant took the initiative. This servant got involved. This servant is a part of his master's business. This servant has remained faithful until his master returned. Congratulations. Well done. Effective servants understand their master so they can understand their master's expectations. This servant knows his master's heart. This servant knows his master's mind. Notice the phrase, very little or very small. People often believe that they have very little. They use it as an excuse for their non-participation. I don't have those gifts. I don't have those resources. I don't have that opportunity. But God has placed them exactly where God wants them to be, and he has provided them with sufficient resources to do what he is calling them to do. It's actually that simple. People need to ask, can I be faithful with these basic gifts, with these resources that God has entrusted to me? The community needs to ask, can we be faithful with these basic gifts, with these resources that God has entrusted to us? Because to the one who is faithful even in the little things, we will be given authority over big things, over 10 cities. Since their master has been made king, he now has cities to give out. Faithfulness has its rewards. Being in charge of 10 cities, that is no small reward. The second servant also put his mina to work, and he used it to earn 5 more. Not everyone participates at the same level. Not everyone can handle the same load. Not everyone can stay singularly focused, but this servant did well enough to earn 5 cities to rule. Well done. He used the resources that God provided to make an impact, to make a difference, to contribute to the kingdom, to do his father's bidding, to bring glory to his master. He's commended, and he's rewarded. A third servant comes forward. He decided to play it safe, so he did nothing. His excuse is also rather feeble. He says, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out of what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. So he doesn't venture out. He doesn't invest it. He doesn't count on the kingdom of God to multiply it. He seems to be thinking, you know, I'm not doing anything, but at least I'm not doing anything wrong. Doing nothing, not participating, not taking responsibility, not being obedient is one of the biggest wrongs that one can do in the kingdom. The bigger issue here underlies it, and that is this servant doesn't really know his master. This servant doesn't really know God, doesn't know his character, doesn't know his heart, isn't passionate about his mission. Now, it is true that people are sometimes frightened by God. Perhaps they haven't really heard the gospel or experienced Jesus' love or his compassion. Perhaps they were brought up by unkind caregivers and their picture of God is shaped by some rather harsh models. So they hide from God. Perhaps they understand God's greatness as they understand the greatness humans often covet. That is, the kind of greatness where you can just sort of push other people around and always have your own way and have your way alone. But that's not our God. His greatness is found precisely in his lowliness, in his humility. He, the Apostle Paul tells us, was willing to give up his place on heaven and take on the form of a human being like us, just so he could be with us. He's willing to deal with us. No matter how insignificant we may be, or how insignificant the issue is that we bring before him. So sadly, this servant is going nowhere with God. He has no relationship with God, and therefore he has no reason to take up God's mission, no reason to be faithful, no reason to be responsible, no reason to be obedient. All too often, people fear their interaction with God. It drives them to hide, not to trust him. It prevents them from building a relationship together. Fear tends to drive us into our silos. It keeps us isolated. It keeps us lonely. It keeps us frightened, and it keeps us untrusting. It is love, only God's love and our love for one another, that brings us together and enfolds us into community. So his mind is taken away, and it's given to the servant who has 10. That is, it is given to a servant who knows God's heart. It is given to a servant who is passionate about God's mission. The non-participating servant failed to do justice to the generosity of his master. He didn't take his responsibility seriously, and therefore, he has no place in God's kingdom. The story of Jesus encapsulates a central theme threaded throughout the entire biblical story. God wants us. We don't want God. God wants us. You see, we were created by God for God. When we became estranged from God, God determined to win us back. God relentlessly pursues a restored relationship with us, and he has been actively seeking us long before we had any idea of seeking God. God spoke the first word. And everything in this process of reconciliation is at his initiative. You see, God doesn't invite us to Google information about who he is or what he has done. He doesn't organize search parties of veteran angels to come and to find us, to pursue us. Our God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ to be with us. God starts the process. But then the second part of that is that we don't want God. There is well-documented evidence from every continent, from every civilization, and from every generation that we prefer to be our own God. God, with a capital G, is actually a rival, not an ally in the God business. The snake promised that we could be like God, and we have been pursuing that goal ever since. The snake's promise, by the way, turns out to be a lie, but that certainly hasn't stopped people from trying. And while America may lead the world in golden calf production, the irony of this parable is that it is being told to people who claim to be God-fearers. This is a mission statement about God saving a people who have already been instructed in the full revelation of God and have committed themselves to it. Jesus is talking to God followers. They were sincere when they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." That was back in Exodus in the 24th chapter. And then we get books and books and books and stories of how they weren't. How often does that happen? People make promises and don't fulfill them. One of the most important things to take away from this story is that as followers of Jesus, we must take ourselves and our participation in his kingdom seriously today, tomorrow, and forever. First, we must believe that we are worth the investment that God is making in us and through us in his kingdom. We don't need to be afraid of God. We do need to have a relationship with him. We do need to know his heart. We do need to take responsibility for all that he has entrusted to us and to use it in the building of his kingdom. As our love and our trust for Jesus Christ continues to grow, we will deepen our relationship, take on greater responsibility, and use those resources to complete his mission. And then second, we must believe that our participation in God's kingdom is worth our investment. Those who have been walking with Jesus now through Samaria have heard at least 11 parables from Jesus, stories about him and his kingdom. His message continues to work on their hearts and their lives and their imagination. Maybe they misunderstood the way the kingdom worked and the way its king ruled. But 3 days after the apparent failure of their king and his kingdom, a quiet revolution will begin with his resurrection and his coronation. Our tentative maybes slowly but surely come together in a firm foundation. Our king is alive. His kingdom is coming and has come. His will now needs to be done on earth as it has always been in heaven. And so he has entrusted to us his word, his spirit, prayer, our service, his mission, so that we can do what he wants us to do until he returns. They very much didn't want Jesus' rule, but he was ruling all the same. Still is. Maybe now more will be willing to participate in his rule as servants, entrusted to continue his work, doing what he did, saying what he spoke, repenting and forgiving, praying and blessing, discovering neighbors in unlikely places and realizing that everything we do, everything they did, has to do with God and his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a matter of waking up every morning with a list of chores set on the nightstand overnight by the Holy Spirit. No, we wake up every morning immersed in the large story of creation and covenant. of Israel and Jesus, of the stories of Jesus and the stories Jesus told, fully resourced and ready to fulfill his mission, bring in his kingdom, and glorify his name. We let ourselves be formed as we participate in the stories Jesus tells. We get a feel for the way that Jesus does it, for the way he talks, for the way he treats people. We embrace the Jesus way by participating in it, by actually doing the will of God. The end of Jesus' story in Jerusalem is really not the end of the story. The story of Jesus continues. The monies, the resources that Jesus provides continue to be used by his followers to multiply, to impact the world, to build his kingdom. At the same time, this final Samaritan story is a sobering word. Non-participation is not a casual matter. Non-participation is disobedience. At the same time, there is much room for timid and meek obedience. 7 of the 10 servants are not even mentioned. But the message of this story remains unrelenting. There are no non-participants in God's kingdom. The description of this third non-participating non-servant is harsh and devastating, but it is the major issue. It occupies 7 verses of this 17-verse story. A refusal. Even a timid refusal to participate actively in God's kingdom and in the doing of God's will bring about the same judgment as overt and defiant disobedience. Same result. Being tossed out of the kingdom. Scandalous. Obediently following Jesus is serious business indeed. Obedience is seldom easy, and it often results in suffering and in persecution. But here's the basic truth. Obedience beats disobedience eternally. Some of you may have heard of Rachel Saint. She earned her name. Her brother was one of 5 missionaries: Jim Elliot, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Roger Yoderin, and Rachel's brother, Nate Saint, who were killed on January 8, 1956 by the Aucas in Ecuador. These 5 missionaries had just come to share the good news, and the Aucas didn't want to hear it. In 1958, 2 years later, Rachel returned to the very place of her brother's killing, along with Elizabeth Elliott, the wife of Jim Elliott, who was also killed. Steve Saint, Nate's son, Rachel's nephew, writes in his book, End of Spear, that before she died in 1994, she told him, "Stevie boy, when I come to serve the Lord, I really didn't have much to offer him. I was pretty old when I came to work with the Huneri tribe. I couldn't teach and preach nearly as well as other people, and I was no theologian." Her nephew asked her, "What did you think it was the Lord was honoring in you?" And she thought for a moment and said, "Well, I loved the Lord with all my heart, and I trusted him completely. And I was willing to obey him because I trusted that what he wanted me to do was what I was doing, and that it was best for me if I did it." End quote. Let me say that again. Well, I loved the Lord with all my heart, and I trusted him completely, and I was willing to obey him because I trusted that he wanted me to do what I was doing and that it was best for me if I did it. And then she paused and said, I guess I just learned to persevere. I just learned to keep on going with whatever he gave me to do. End quote. In his book, Steve Saint reflects, quote, when an ordinary man or woman commits their life to Christ, God does uncanny supernatural things with them. End quote. That's what God did with Rachel. That's what God longs to do with you and with me. When we look back on our life, we will see the loving hand of God. It is real. It is present. It is the biggest thing in all of the world. Jesus looks forward to saying to you and to me one day, you have been faithful over a few things. Now rule over 10 cities. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift to know you. What a gift to be a part of your kingdom. What a gift to be on mission for you. What a gift to be entrusted with those resources that impact people's lives, that make a difference in their eternity. What a gift to be able to serve you, even in small things. Father, hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.